As we are going to open tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We kind of dipped into it last time we were together, last Wednesday, looked at the first nine verses of chapter 21. Again, if you're new or visiting us tonight, we are surveying the Bible here on Wednesday nights, and so we try to cover a chapter. You know, if God's gracious, we'll cover two. But just getting really into the Old Testament, obviously, here. We're in the fifth book of the Bible, the last book of the Pentateuch. And that is the law that God gave through Moses and really just bringing everything kind of to head as we're getting towards really, you know, to 10 or so chapters away of being towards the end of the Pentateuch and some exciting things. Moses here is giving some very practical laws for the children of Israel. Now, again, this is prepping that next generation that came out of Egypt, meaning their parents came out, were banned, if you would, to the wilderness for 40 years, and they wandered there, and their parents died off, and now the kids are at the very threshold of the promised land, looking across the Jordan. The first city we're going to see them go into there in that area is there, that main city, Jericho, as you remember, as the book of Joshua begins. And so they're just right there, you know, looking over into the promised land, ready to go in. And Moses is recounting. Remember, the word Deuteronomy comes from the word second law. That's the literal translation of Deuteronomy, second law, the giving of the law. Not law two, but law one reiterated. And that's what here God is doing through Moses. And again, I think it's important because God is making it very clear to the next generation that he cares about them and he wants to speak to them very specifically. Even though he spoke it 40 years earlier, he wants to speak it again. And reality, it's not just the regurgitation of the old, you know, law there, but there's some new things or some practical things. And so God really here is taking that time to invest into that next generation, which I just think it's awesome because I think it speaks into just the way God works. He's very a personal God, and how important it is for us to pass on that which we have learned to the next generation. And I think we see that principle very strong here in the entire book of Deuteronomy. We're looking at the law, and tonight we're going to look at some things that on the first reading of them, as we've done this, as we've looked at the law, you might say, huh? What? Is that in the Bible? Did God say that? And I think it'd be good for us, before we jump into that, to remind ourselves of the purpose of the law. Now, Paul says in the book of Galatians, and if you want to turn, I'm going to go over to 1 Timothy here in a second, chapter 1. So if you want to turn over there, you can do that, 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning there to 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul really starts laying out what the purpose of the law for. Obviously, in light of the grace of God, the new covenant. And he says the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster. And he says there that the law was really given to kind of confine people, kind of, if you would, to build a hedge around them because of their wickedness, because of their sinful nature. Now, remember this. Under the law, the people did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. No one could say under the law that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's important to remember because there were things that God certainly would want to have done but couldn't have done in the people because they didn't have the capability to do that which the new covenant, the New Testament, where we now have the Spirit indwelling us, enabling us to live a life of holiness that really they just couldn't do under the law. And so God is giving guidelines within their framework of thinking and living. And I think God at sometimes is just saying, you know, I know they're going to sin, so I know they're not going to necessarily do what I desire them to do. And we'll get into those here in a second. But let me just lay out some guidelines for them. the law, the purpose of the law, here Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, pick it up in verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for the murderer of fathers and murderer of mothers, for menslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. The law is not for the righteous person. Now, when you become a Christian and you're born again, you're made righteous by Christ. Now, in the New Covenant, we learn that we're not under law, but what? Under grace. We're studying that in the book of Romans. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul simply says it this way, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he goes on to list the flesh there. And in fact, I'm going to just turn over there and read it to us. Galatians chapter 5, I'm reading verse 16 and on there. He says, I say, then walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, understand the context of Galatians is very similar to the context of Romans. And we're studying Romans on Sundays. And it is that you began in the Spirit, he says in chapter 3, and now you're trying to be made perfect in the flesh and in that idea under the law. The law was never made to make someone righteous. It was made for the unrighteous to keep them from fulfilling all of their unrighteous desires. To hold them back. And that's that word tutor or schoolmaster. It was to just keep them, to keep them under guard, it says there in Galatians 3. Kind of framed in, fenced in, so that they wouldn't fulfill their desires of their flesh. And then he lists the lust here of the flesh. The works of the flesh, he says in verse 19, are evident. And he goes through them, very similar to what we saw, that the law is for those people. But then in verse 22, we find that classic verse, but the fruit of the Spirit. So the opposite of the law is the life of the Spirit. He says, it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there at the end of verse 23, he says, against such there is no law. There's no need, is what he's saying, for a law. There's no longer need for the tutor. There's no longer need for that schoolmaster that was over that young child to train them up, because now they're mature. Why? Because now they have the Spirit. I love that little poem that says, the law says, do this and live, the law commands, but neither gives you feet nor hands. But a better word the gospel brings, it bids you fly and gives you wings. And I think that's the difference. The law does. It says, do this and live. As the poem goes, the law commands, but neither gives you feet nor hands. Do this and you'll live, but you can't do it because you don't have any ability to do that which is righteous in and of yourself. Or Paul says in Romans that there is none righteous, no, not one. But then the law, it's not for the law wasn't made for the righteous person. What righteous? The righteous person in Christ. You see, when the Spirit of God is governing my life, it will lift me far above and beyond what the law could ever do. It's not a lessening, it's not a lowering. But that's why he says against such things there is no need for a law. There is no law. Against what? Against the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so we do see the New Testament lifting us even higher than you see the law lifting. And I think that brings some clarity to some of the things that we'll look at and have looked at, but we'll look at again here tonight back in Deuteronomy. So turn back there with me. Again, we pick it up there in verse 10 of chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. And when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, you shall take them captive. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and want to take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her hair and trim her nails. She shall not put on the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you might go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her brutally, because she because you have humbled her. Now, again, obviously, right here, as we begin to read and kind of just jump into the middle of this chapter, again, Moses here is giving a series of guidelines, of commandments, of how you're to live and operate. Now, Moses here, and we'll see even as it goes on here in the text, you know, the first reading of this is, you're like, wow, that's so different than where we are, isn't it? And it is. Because you see, the gospel has brought us so much farther. But here in this dispensation at this time, actually what Moses is doing is he's giving some very beautiful, wise guidelines for the men of war. For they would go in. Now obviously this is a land far and beyond the borders of Israel. And we saw that. And even in chapter 20, it speaks of you can take those captive, you kill the men of the city, but you can take captive the women and the children of those that are outside of the region of these nations that you're to conquer. And again, in chapter 20, those of you that weren't with us last week, we looked at that, but there in verses 14, 15, it talks about that, and 16 and 17 talk about the nations that you must destroy utterly, every one of them. So those nations farther, far and beyond Israel, as you battle with them and as you overtake them, and as it says there, you kill the men of the city, and then you take captive the women and the children, and you bring them back to your land. If you see a beautiful woman amongst them, you can take her to be your wife. Now again, God knows they're gonna take her. Now this was the practice of every nation under heaven. But they didn't do it this way. They would just take the woman, take her to themselves. They would, be with the woman. If they didn't like the woman, they'd just make her a slave, or they'd sell the woman. They would abuse the woman. They would treat that woman like property. What God is saying here is you're going to be different. You're going to be a different nation. You're going to do things differently. I am a holy God. If you're to do that, if you see a woman, you're going to treat her better than that. You're going to bring her into your home. She is going to shave her head. She is going to trim her nails. Now, I don't know if here God saying, hey, I want you to see her for who she really is. I mean, you know, there she is, this city, and you take her and your eye catches her and you think, wow, she's beautiful. We're going to trim her nails. We're going to shave her head, and we're going to give her a proper time to adjust to the new culture she's going to live in, your house. So she's going to live in your house, but you're not going to touch her. And you know, I don't know if God's saying, and you're going to see her for who she really is. And after the month goes on, as she has a chance to mourn all that's gone on in her life, which is clearly the grace of God for her, this is unheard of any woman taken in captivity in these days. Now, again, you and I, we live in such a different culture that, again, we read that and go, huh, what? But as you step back and as you study the Word, and that's what we're doing, as you study the Word of God, you realize that what we see here is really God's grace. And we see God lifting up morality. And we see God lifting up honesty and integrity and treating people properly. And so after that time goes on, the month goes by, and the guy says, I still want this woman. Okay, you're going to treat her as a wife. You're not going to treat her as a harlot. You're not going to treat her as a concubine. You're going to treat her as a wife. And you're going to take her to yourself, and you're going to take care of her. And you're not going to abuse her. Now, he goes on to say there, as we already read in verse 14, that if she is not desirable to the man, that he is to set her free. Now, again, and we'll get into this here later on, that it very well could be that maybe she was, he thought she was a virgin and she wasn't a virgin. And, you know, it doesn't specify. So you know, we're kind of, you know, just guessing here of what not desirable is. But maybe she's just really doesn't like the guy. She's really upset. You know, she's been taken out of her land and she's in this. It's not a relationship that's going to work in that marital context that you're able to set her free, but you can't sell her. So you can't, and again, that was a normal practice of the day that they would take her and sell her. Notice he says as well that you shall not treat her brutally. You're not to abuse her. You're to treat her as a woman. You're to treat her as a human being. She's not your property. And so, again, in the first reading of this, and I'll be honest with you, when I first read this stuff, I go, huh, what? But as I begin to study and understand the culture and the setting, this is why Bible study is so valuable. There are so many people that read the Bible, and many times unsaved people that read the Bible, and they just go, I can't follow a God like this, but never understand what the Bible is teaching. And again, this isn't God's goal and intent and, you know, end for mankind. We see in the New Testament, clearly God lifts that up. Clearly that isn't something that we find that's commanded. In fact, what we find is commanded in the New Testament that a man would be the husband of one wife and that he would treat that wife as Christ treats the church, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. I mean, so, and again, in that time in the New Testament, when Paul is writing that in the Roman Empire, he's crazy. I mean, he'd be looked at it like, what in the world is this guy talking about? Because again, God is just lifting men and women up into a place of just holiness and right living. You know, it's kind of like a system that is just growing into what God intends. Now, ultimately, you and I will never see what God intends until we get to heaven. Why? Because of our sin. Man, our sin messed it all up. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was no war, there were no captives, and there were no women being brought into a man's house. Now, it gets deeper here. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his son, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved wife, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. And that would be the honor of the firstborn, that they would get a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So again, now again, there's no real teaching here about polygamy. It's just assumed. God's not saying, you know, it's good to have two or three or four wives, but when you do, you're going to probably have one that's loved and one that's unloved. In fact, what is assumed from the text is polygamy brings problems. Right there, I mean, because there's one wife that's loved and there's one that's not loved. And you know, it's interesting, and I wanted to quote to you something that I was reading from Walvoord and Zuck. They write a commentary, very well known from Dallas Theological Seminary scholars. They say this: monogamy is always the divine ideal of marriage in the Old Testament. And then they quote Genesis 2, the garden. Polygamy, though practiced by some, never appears in a positive light in the Old Testament. The Bible never describes a true, happy, polygamous marriage. I thought that was good. You know, polygamy is never described in the Bible in a positive light. It's there, and it's interesting because sometimes people want to take that. I mean, you know, when we work within cultures today that are still polygamous, like in Africa, you know, they'll say that, well, you know, David, and you know, what about, you know, even Moses, and well, what, you know, and they start quoting, you know, and Solomon's the, you know, one they normally quote because Solomon is known to have so many wives. But if they would read the Bible says that was a real problem and a snare in Solomon's life. It destroys. And it's interesting. I was thinking about this, and I went through all of the polygamous main relationships that I could think of in the Bible. They were all a mess. They were all a mess. You know, Leah and Rachel, right? I mean, remember they would sell off their husband for fruit, mandarins, was it? Who would have them? That it's just messy. And obviously, any of us that are married can only imagine the problems of polygamy. And I think I did a message back in Genesis or something on the problems of polygamy as we came across that. Just because God says it isn't saying God condones it. And again, as you get to the New Testament, we begin to understand where God clearly says his model and design is that a man would be the husband of one wife. And that's the qualification of one of the elders in the church. And these are the ones to exemplify what godly living is. And clearly that's what God has called us to. And so here, notice right away, the first thing I notice once I get past the idea of two wives is that there's problems. And there's one wife that's favored over the other. But what is God doing here? In these laws, God is giving them guidelines for rightness. You don't mistreat the son of the wife that you don't like as much as the wife that you do like. You don't mistreat them because you don't overlook them when it comes to the inheritance, because the firstborn would get the double portion. But God says, don't live basically by your feelings. And so, again, God giving these laws in the midst of, you know, a real messed up culture, and just, again, because of sin. Verse 18, if a man has, we should have called the kids in for this one tonight. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of them and bring them out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then the men of the city shall stone him with stones to death, with stones, so that you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Whoa. You know? Now, if we practice this today, first of all, our population would be real low. I mean, wow. I mean, can you imagine? Now, what was the point? Well, the point is that they'd hear and fear. The point was is the kids would go, you know, we're not playing games here. If I want to be rebellious and stubborn, and the word rebellious and stubborn, it's not just a kid that's, you know, a little stubborn, you know, but it is outright, utter, will not heed, will not listen. Every kid is born with rebellion in its heart. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child. The Proverbs say foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We're all rebellious, but that needs to be chastened. And notice here the importance of chastening, of disciplining. How do you deal with a rebellious child? Consistent, faithful discipline. That's how you deal with it. That's the word chastening. And you know, I know as a parent that, and certainly as a pastor, and knowing so many different parents and different kids, and they're all made up differently. Anyone that has more than one kid knows that there's not one that's the same. And you know, some of you know that some of your kids are just, well, they're just more mild-tempered and easier and, you know, they just obey easier. Others just, no, they have that just, no. And, you know, oftentimes when my kids are like that, the ones that are a little tougher, I just think, well, that's me. That's me and them. My poor mom and now me, and here we go again. And, you know, but just that consistent, loving, chastening, discipline, just like the Lord would do with us. And, you know, it can be real discouraging, and you can just feel like, you know, it just isn't working. But just you got to trust in the Lord. And ultimately, there are some kids that just, even under godly shepherding and godly parenting, they just choose to rebel. Listen, and this is important for us to understand. Every single child, every single person has their own will. They make their own decisions. If you have disciplined and chastened and taught and prayed and done all you can do, and the kid grows up and is, it's sad to say, and I hope it wouldn't be the case, but, you know, is in the world, is a drunkard, is a glutton, is a rebellious, is, you know, it's important for you to understand that you've got to deliver them over to the world. Here in the Old Testament, it was to take them out and to stone them. I mean, that's pretty heavy. Now, it is interesting that there is no recorded case in the Bible that this ever takes place. And in known history, extra-biblical literature of Israel, there is no known recorded case where they did this. I think the commandment itself brought enough fear in the child. You know, and so maybe we should just bring the kids up and I could do this teaching, and all the parents are like, yeah, amen. But that they would hear and fear. But can you imagine this actually taking place? The hardship on the parent? You know, first they have to bring their child to the elders. And notice here it says, just kind of a little cultural thing there in verse 19, the elders that are at the gate of the city, they would sit at the gate. The elders were like the ones that would judge situations, and they would, you know, bring down the decisions that would need to be made. They were like the legal system there. But notice here that the parents are to bring them, and it says, and the men of the city, verse 22 or 21, shall stone him to death with stones, and they shall put away the evil person from among them. Now that's a reoccurring phrase, put away the evil person from among them. And when you hear that, immediately my mind biblically goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about excommunication. And there does come a time. Obviously, this child has been trained or has been chastened. Clearly, the child's older. The child is a drunkard and a glutton. You wouldn't think of, an 8-year-old doing that. I guess it's possible, but you question where they're getting their alcohol, and then your whole parent issue. But anyways, they're older, and it's a situation where the parents have to make a very, very hard decision. And, as parents, sometimes you have to make some very hard decisions, like asking your child, your older child, to move out of the home because they're just rebellious, because they just won't submit to... Well, ultimately, it's the Lord. You know, the parent is a authority in their life, that parental authority. That authority in their life, if they can't submit to that, they won't submit probably to teachers, and they won't submit to ultimately the government. They won't submit to the laws of the land. Because why? Because they don't submit to God. And that's really the whole point. God puts these authorities in our lives, and it's interesting. I was talking to one of the neighbor kids on our street, and I was talking to them and going about, him and my son, they like surfing, and they're saying, you guys should go, we should send you to a surf camp. And he said right away, and I just love kids. They just speak, truth. He says, oh, no, we don't want to do that. I go, and why? He goes, we don't like being under rules. Anything that has rules, we don't want to do that. And I just started laughing, because isn't that true? Basically, you don't want someone to tell you, teach you how to surf. You're going to do it because then you got to, follow the crowd and get in line and wait your turn. And no, we don't. We just want to do what we want to do. And that's such a picture of our society and really, of the kids of our society. And it's important. And I think, church, coming to church. People sometimes don't bring their kids. Well, my kid doesn't want to go to church. Well, so they're not going to go. Okay. When they don't want to go to school, do you just say, we're not going to school? When they don't want to take a bath when they're little and they throw a fit, you just never shower them or bathe them. It's like Well, these are things that are helpful, this kind of structure. Of course, their nature and even more our culture, they don't want to do those things. It's important for us to give them that structure and to teach them through it that ultimately they need to submit to the Lord. I always tell my kids that, you know, if you are having a hard time with what dad is saying and you're having a hard time submitting, ultimately it's because you have a real hard time submitting to the Lord. Because God has put dad in your life. God has put mom in your life. We love you. And the rules we're giving you, though you might not understand now, are for your good. And God has given them to us. And it's not me saying, and the Lord's the one you got to submit to. And you can do all the rules and follow all the rules. But if your heart isn't right, when you get older, you're just going to go do what you want. You've got to submit to the Lord. And you know, that is the whole key to the whole thing. And that's the thing we want to do as we try to rear children, is to get them to understand that God is our authority. You know, and you know, often they'll say things like, you know, well, when I'm a parent, I can't wait, you know, when I don't have to go to school and I can just stay up as late as I want and, you know, I can watch whatever I want. I can go, I'll have a car and, you know, of course. And I said the same thing, and I'm sure you did as a young kid. You know, that's where we were. But the reality is, you know what? I always tell them, guys, you know, they're all, you're the boss. I mean, you're the pastor, they tell me. And, you know, I've got authority over me too. No, you're the senior pastor. And I just start laughing, you know. And I say, first and foremost, the Lord. But there is a government in our church. And there's elders. And I'm submitting. We all submit somewhere in life. And if you can't submit to a loving parent, you're certainly not going to submit to your boss. Do you think that you're really going to make money and, you know, go and do what you think you're going to do and buy a car? You know, and obviously we walk through the whole thing, but life is submission. When we like it and we don't. But ultimately, for us, it's submission to the Lord as a Christian. Whether it, you know, and we can go on, and I don't want to rabbit trail too far tonight here, but it is an important issue, you know, because even as the Lord says at work, you're to do it before the Lord. You're not to do it as an eye pleaser to serve man, but to serve Christ. It's always comes back to the Lord. Whatever it is, whoever it is, you know, in that context, Paul's talking to people that are slaves and have masters. And so we see that here and that order. And that's what much of the law is. It's bringing that order and bringing us back to that place of submission. Moving on, verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him, that day, so you shall not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hung is an accursed to God. So again, they would hang the bodies. And much like when Jesus, remember, was hung, and it was a practice where they would hang and they would even put a sign above to be a representation of what? A representation of when you commit that crime, that's the end. That's what happens to you. And so they would do that. But God says, don't dishonor, don't shame the dead that long. You can do it for a day. Take them down, give them a proper burial. I just love how God, in every little detail here, is just gracious. Even in the rebellious, he's give them a proper burial. And then he says here, it's an accursed to God to be hung on a tree. Now, this is a verse that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3 to say that accursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Speaking about how that we were cursed because we disobeyed the law, but Jesus became a curse for us. Again, we don't have time to get into all of that here. And again, when we think about Jesus on the cross, remember they wanted to bring him down before the sun went down, because again, the Sabbath day was the next day. Sabbath would have started at sundown, and so they wanted to bring him down. Or, you know, the soldiers came by to break the legs so that the victims on the cross would die quickly so they could get him down. But Jesus' legs didn't need to be broken. And again, another fulfillment of a prophecy saying that not one bone of his body shall be broken. Psalm 22, there it fulfills that prophecy. But that's when they pierced his side and blood and water came out and they took him off the cross, wrapped him, and they gave him a proper burial. That would be all coming back to this context here. You shall not see your brother, chapter 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, that you should restore it to him. You shall do the same to his donkey, and so you shall do with his garments. With any lost thing of your brother's, which you have lost, which he has lost, and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. So the true lost and found that God sets up. You know, this whole chapter is about responsibility. That's what the whole chapter is about. And it's interesting because this phrase, you shall not hide yourself, could be translated that you may not avoid responsibility. Even in my margin, it's written that you shall not avoid responsibility. If you have a New King James, it might be written in the margin there under verse 3. You know, responsibility, that's what God's saying. Listen, you're responsible not just for yourself. There is just a God-given responsibility that we all should have for one another. We ought to all be responsible for other people. We should care. We should think about more than ourselves. You know, oftentimes that's the way we've been raised. That's the way we live. You know, it's kind of like hide your face. No, I didn't see, you know, that guy with a flat tire over there, or that lady with a flat tire. I didn't see it. You know, just drive right by. Or, you know, I didn't, you know, see that my neighbor is over there struggling putting something in his car because, yeah, it's not my problem. It's his, you know. I didn't, you know, and just that mindset and attitude. Now, again, God is saying, you guys are going to go into this land. I'm going to build the nation of Israel from you. This is the way you're to treat one another. When your neighbor's ox gets away and you see it, you're to get it. You're to, you know, it's return it to your neighbor. You know, oh, well, I noticed that my neighbor shut his door and he drove away. There's a $20 bill laying on the ground, and praise the Lord. God is good, you know. That's not the attitude we're to have, right? It's you return it, you know, and I think that this is something that is kind of innately put into us. And I think that's because we were born and raised in a country that is founded on Judeo-Christian principles. But we're losing that. And we do live in an increasing society that is very, very individualistic. I don't have any responsibility but my own stuff. But God says not true. That we ought to take care of one another. And even more in the new covenant and in the church, we are to take care of one another. And we are to look out for one another. And we are to minister to one another. We are not to be individualistic people that all do our own thing. Every, you know, week we gather, or maybe every 2 weeks we gather and we have a Bible study. And then we go off and we do our own thing. But we are to be involved in each other's lives. We are to be true neighbors to one another. Now, notice when he says your brother here, he doesn't mean your blood brother in the sense of your, you know, relative, but those that live amongst you. Because he even goes on to say there, if you don't know where he lives, hold it. And if you don't know him, obviously he's not speaking about your brother, you know him. But your brother, your fellow brothers, as we would say in the kingdom, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to take responsibility and help one another. And he says here in verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox falling down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift him up again. So again, same thing, just that helping, ministering, guy struggling, and just, you know, as we would call in our culture, being a good neighbor, right? And a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Again, these are just series of laws, of things, guidelines God is giving, and they're really important here. And they're just little snippets. You're going to see this here. So a woman shall not wear men's clothing, basically, for all who do such are an abomination to the Lord our God. So women ought not to wear men's clothing, cross-dressing, okay? It's sad to say that we even have to address this, but we really should, because we live in a society where we're losing all of what God's saying here in this chapter. You know, I have a responsibility to act like a man if I'm a man. You have a responsibility to act like a woman if you're a woman. And, you know, it is mixed. I can remember when I first got saved, I had long hair. You know, and people say, well, you can't say guys can't have long hair. That's legalistic or whatever. Anyways, I had long hair. And I was saved, born again, loved God. Would wear my, you know, I love Jesus shirt with my long hair. And, you know, I thought about, you know, should I cut my hair? No, don't be a legalist, you know. But you know what really got me is the day that I was changing the channel on my radio. And, you know, so I was turned over like this, and there was two guys in a truck next to me. And they were checking me out. And then I turned back, and they're, oh, you know, I realized. Now that, Paul says it's shameful for a man to have long hair. That's what he's talking about. That was shameful for them and me. And I cut it. I said, forget it. You know, let it be clear. And it's sad to say in a culture, it's not clear. And can I say to parents, hey, make sure that we don't just follow the trends. And I know our kids want to, but don't let your kids lead. Don't let your kids guide your home. You guide your home. Because there is cross-dressing today going on. And, you know, what's a boy's clothes and girl's clothes? And it's just sad. And, you know, we just need to just walk with God. And just to continue to uphold godly truth. I don't think I need to say much more, but I would say that it's an abomination to the Lord. That's what it says. Those are strong words. If you're walking along the road, he says here, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in a tree or on the ground, which the young ones or eggs, with young ones or eggs, with its mother sitting on the young ones or the eggs, and you shall take the mother, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it might be well with you. Note that it might be well with you, and that you might prolong your days in the land. Now, responsibility. What's the responsibility here? Here's the responsibility. The responsibility is that if you just take everything in front of you, you take the mother with the young, there's not going to be any more young. So the birds, the animals, the earth, it's for you. That's what God's saying. It's for you. God's given it for you to have dominion over. Eat the eggs, eat the young, but spare the mother. Be responsible with the earth that God has given you. He says so that it will be well with you and you'll prolong your days. So just practical wisdom. And again, just protecting them from greed. You know, the mom, she's bigger, more meat. You know, I'm taking her. And to be real honest with you, it would be really hard harder to get the chicks from the mom. It'd be a lot easier to kill the mom and take the chicks as well. Because, you know, the mom's obviously going to naturally protect the young. So you might need to go out of your way to preserve. Just be wise. And, you know, God is a God of wisdom. The Bible says that he's the only wise God. And God gives us wisdom. And that's what he's doing. He's just very practical. Very practical here. He says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for the roof, or a railing there for the roof, that you might not bring bloodshed on your house if anyone falls from it. So verse 8, you know, obvious, build a rail. Again, responsibility. What's the responsibility? You're responsible to build something that's safe. You don't just go, well, we're going to build this, and hey, if the dummy falls over the side, that's his problem. I mean, if you're dumb enough to go over the side, then you deserve to fall. That is the attitude of many people. That's not God. That's not what God wants for his people. Look out for one another. Be wise in the way that you hunt. Be wise in the way that you build. You know, make things safe. Think about others. Think about how it could affect them. And then notice God says here that there would be no guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone would fall off. So responsibility, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard is different. So don't mingle, don't mix. Now why? Why does God say this? Because it's going to defile it. Ultimately, it's going to defile it. And I think as well, there's another reason here that God says this. One of the reasons is, and we'll see this when he gets into the clothing here in a second, is that you're different. I want you to be different from all the other nations. There's a consecration. There's a separation. And I'm giving you these laws that you would follow me. Now, I believe in it. There's some very practical wisdom, and God is preserving their nation. He's going to preserve the best fruit for them. You know, they start mixing and matching, and then the seed that comes next is all messed up, and there's no reversing. And that's the seed they have for the next, you know, year's crops. And so there's no reversing. So God here is speaking here to them. Be wise, be responsible, and by the way, follow these guidelines. You shall not plow, verse 10, with an ox and a donkey together. So, again, this is where Paul gets that phrase, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This idea of the ox is large, the donkey is more thin and tall. There would be a yoke that would go on the two animals then that would pull the plow behind it. We've all seen, you know, the old pictures of it. I don't think any of us probably have actually done it. Maybe one or two of us, but I'm not sure that any of us have ever actually done it. But if you've got one that's unequally yoked, it's very difficult. And it's a strain on the animals. And again, I believe God is concerned for the animals here. And, you know, he is saying, hey, be careful, watch out, don't do that, don't mix. The other nations would do that. The other nations would abuse women. They would take them captive. They would rape them. They would sell them. They'd make them slaves. They'd abuse their animals. They'd just decimate the, you know, livestock. They would just kill everything in front of them. This is the way they did things. God says you're different. There's honor and there's order. And so we see that here as God is saying this. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Now, again, I don't know anything practical here of maybe there's a lot I don't know, though, I can promise you about wool and linen. I don't even know what they are. They're clothing, right? You know, I'm not a seamstress, and I don't know. But again, I think that what God is saying here, I'm sure there's something practical in that day and that time that they might do together or something. But what God is saying here is he's saying, don't mix. You're separate. You're different. And then the next verse, verse 12, he says, you shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothes, which you cover yourself with. This idea of making tassels. Now, Numbers chapter 15, Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41, tell us the reason why. And I want to read it to you. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassel for the corner. And you shall have tassels that you might look upon them. So here's the reason. Remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that it might that you might not follow the harlotry of the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Oh, that's heavy. So make these tassels, put them on. When you look at them, they're reminders of the covenant you have with God, of the commandments of God, lest you follow your own heart. And it says, and you will remember them and to do all that I've commanded you. Be holy, for your God is holy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And so these tassels, you know, we look at it, and even today the Jews, they have those. And you look at them and go, that's weird. Well, there's a reason. And the reason is that these things would be physical, visual reminders to remember the covenant that God has, to remember the commandments. Can I urge us, church, to be a people who are those that are, because see, again, responsibility, right? We are responsible for that which God has given us.
Well, I didn't really study it. So, Lord, I don't know. I didn't know that I couldn't do that.
Well, I gave it to you, my word. It's yours. Well, Lord, no excuses. You know, our society is so full of excuses. God gives us every single commandment. Now, I'm not saying you need to have tassels, you know, but I would say we need to memorize the word. And there are certainly things, and just even Bible study, to be reminded of the word. Now, they didn't have a scroll of the Pentateuch in everyone's house. You do. You and I do. So we need to do what? How am I to be reminded of the word? Read it. Read it. I heard one guy say, I've read the Bible twice. I have nothing more to learn. He was a Christian guy. I stood there with my mouth wide open. I've read a lot more than twice, and I got a lot more to learn. And I'm sure I've studied it a lot more than this guy. But why? To remind us. Even tonight, there's things that we've said that, you know. I mean, you know. But we're to be reminded and to remember, because we're responsible to obey and we're responsible to heed these things. And these are the things that God has said for you and I to do. You know, can I just encourage us to take the responsibility of voting as we come up to this upcoming election? You know, we have a God-given right, a God-given privilege, and I believe a God-given responsibility to vote, to make our voice known. You know, it's important, church. Just as it's important for us to realize that in the new covenant, we have a responsibility to be a light in the midst of darkness, to be a city set on a hill, to be, as Jesus said, salt and light. And part of that is making our voice heard, the voice of righteousness. We have that right in our country. And I believe if we don't use that right, we're not going to have that right for much longer. And no doubt it's very bleak as you look at, you know, the government that we have. But we have the ability to change it. And there is a wave of change happening. Now, I don't put my stock in the government. It's not like I vote for someone. You know, and it's sad because we have to often vote for the best of two evils. Which one's not as wicked as the other? You know, it's not really like that person represents me and everything I believe in. Okay? So it's tough. It's tough when I'm looking at the propositions and the candidates, and I'm just like, why? And who do I even believe, right? But we need to vote. We need to. We need to pray. We need to, you know, research, and maybe we need to get our heads together on some of these things. You know, just for information, is there's more than one of us, you know, trying to figure this out, and you know, encourage one another, and vote. And, you know, and we'll end here tonight because our time is up. But one last thing I want to say on this issue that God gives here. Clearly, he's giving his kids. He's saying, you're going to go on. You're going to start this new nation. And you've got responsibilities. And as I look at the New Testament, we have an awesome responsibility to uphold the Word of God. We have an awesome responsibility to stand for rightness, for righteousness. When I sin in my life, it affects your life. When you sin, it affects me. We affect each other. We affect the world.
because we bring shame on the name of the Lord. And you know what? You know what our calling is? Our calling is to bring the gospel to the people around us. It's our God-given responsibility. Just like if I'm there in Israel and a guy's donkey goes astray, it's my responsibility to take it, take care of it, and return it to him. It's my responsibility to help him when his donkey has fallen. It's my responsibility to be there for my neighbor. You know, our theme over here, to know him and make him known, that we've got printed on the wall in our verse down there. The verse is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, and these are the two commandments. To know him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To make him known is to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to make him known. What's the best way I could love my neighbor? I can be the greatest neighbor in the world. I could, you know, pick up their newspaper and bring it to their front door every morning. You know, can help the old lady across the street, help the guy struggling, loading something up, or the gal trying to take out the big trash can or whatever it might be. But if I don't share the gospel with them, what have I really done? And that's not, well, I'm just someone else. I'm not an evangelist. No. Those neighbors are your neighbors, and that is your God-given responsibility. We need to take heed to that. And we need to allow the Lord to convict us and to stir us and to fill us with His Spirit, that we might go forth with power and bring the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. And so I pray that we would just take hold of those God-given responsibilities that we have and rise up as a church in this land and be a voice of truth, a voice of reason, a voice of righteousness. Amen? Amen. Well, let's